I decided to join about 80% of the rest of the men in this congregation just to prove that I could do it. My wife doesn't like it, so it may not last long, and it only took about a week. And you know what I'm talking about by now, because everybody thought that maybe I just left some dirt on my face, but I brought back a relic. Joe has one, you've got one, you've got one. Let's see, they're all over the place here. Both of my sons are growing them. I mean, two out of three of my sons are growing them. I had about as much as a lady that served me corned beef hash in a restaurant the other day. I'm just kidding about that. But I probably won't show up with this thing on television anyway. I'm going to relate something that is sort of third hand, so take it with a grain of salt. Mr. Dart was telling me on the telephone this morning of hearing someone call from up in the midsection of the United States, a friend of theirs in another church, had understood that following Sabbath services, a couple of the brethren were meeting together, just sitting there talking, and I guess sitting down, one of them had a Bible open, maybe both of them did, and they were simply reading through and discussing the Bible. I don't know what part of the Bible, they were just reading the Bible, the good book. It was open on somebody's lap, they were reading it and talking about it. And their minister came by, and he said, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're just reading the Bible." "No, but I mean, what are you doing?" "Well," he explained again, "we're just reading the Bible." Well, he began to tell them they shouldn't be doing that. And they wondered why, and they began to say, "Well, we're not getting into some very vague or technical area. We don't have any problem. There's no trouble. We're just discussing the Bible." The minister began to inform them that that was his prerogative, not theirs. They are only to listen to what the minister says, that it is the minister's job to tell them what the Bible says, and it is not their responsibility to glean that information for themselves. Now, we're in the process of trying to document this, to get it checked out, to know who and what and exactly the details, because I would like to sort of relate that attitude to people. If you want a title for this, I will call it, and I guess it's a little bit of metaphor, I'll explain as I go along, The Shadow of God's Throne. God exists. He is in a place called heaven, wherever that is, and God gives off light, far more powerful light than the sun and all of its strength. It says that at his right hand is Christ the Son, and he's even referred to metaphorically in the Bible as the sun, S-U-N, shineth in his strength, and so on, but he's also called the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, as well as the Son of God, S-O-N. Now, as the shadow of God's throne might be an area right near or around God's throne, if in fact it even exists, it is an area into which you cannot see. What I'm dealing with here is a combination of impiety and impropriety. They sound alike. It would be impious and impropitious to try to protrude into the shadow of God's throne. But there are religious teachers, there have been and there are, Jim Jones was one of them, who become a pompous, egotistical law unto themselves. This was true in the Catholic Church in the 6th, 7th, on into the 11th, 16th centuries, when many people were put to death because they dared question what the clerics said. There were cases where in the Inquisition people were tortured in unspeakable ways, which I will not delve into, because they happened to believe contrary to what the established priesthood taught. That's the trouble with absolutism, with dogmatism, with any organization of clerics or priests or ministers who set themselves up to be teachers of the Bible, solely the repository of all knowledge and judgment and wisdom, and that you sit at their feet and you are only capable of absorbing information as they let it out. And Ecclesiastes 7:16 is an interesting scripture, a great principle, if you can understand this. On the one hand, Jesus said, "Become ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Yet the Bible also says this, Ecclesiastes 7:16, "Be not righteous over much." What does that mean? "Neither make thyself overwise." Why should you destroy yourself? Interesting concept. A person can become just too righteous, that is, self-righteous, They can become just what we call a wiseacre. People have rather ugly words for that. Just a little bit too smart. I know men like that who are held in exactly that kind of esteem by members of a church organization who would actually tell you, if you asked them to line people up in the order of righteousness, they would come up with a name so fast, it'd be the same name I would come up with, it would make your head spin. They would tell you exactly who is the most righteous man they've ever known. That man has defied this scripture. Now, what I'm talking about is best illustrated by going back into a part of the Bible you probably have never read before. Some of you, maybe you have read it, but you went over it, and you know very little about it. It's clear back in that part of the Bible, in the beginning few chapters of the book of Genesis, or the middle of the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 27, where we read about some of the great patriarchs, giants of history, men and women who are going to be in the kingdom of God. I remind you that Jesus said, "You shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out." Now, what kind of people really were these men and women? Was Isaac a very huge, ponderous, fat man? He may have been. We'll give you a little reason to believe that here in a minute. Was Jacob tall and skinny? They were very young when some of these occurrences took place, but we think of them as patriarchs, so we nearly always think of them as old, gray-bearded, gray-headed men, as the way they painted patriarchs in church art and portrayed them in church literature. Here's an account in the 27th chapter of subterfuge, of deceit, and of conspiracy. In chapter 27, verse 1, it came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim that he could not see, he called Esau, his eldest son, and he said, "My son," he said, "Yes, I'm here." He said, "No, look now, I'm old and I don't know when I'm going to die. So therefore, you take your weapons, your quiver and your bow," verse 3, "go into the field and get me some venison." Isaac had quite an appetite. We'll look into that in a minute. We'll see how that affected his entire life, affected a choice he made between his two children, and even affected his ability to trust God. It's where appetite took over, his diet, his hunger, his desire to have a little bit of something on the palate took over, and even affected his faith. Now, this reminds me of the way he loved this, of the old Jewish guy, you've heard this story before, who was about to die, and he was upstairs in the third floor of a very narrow walk-up flat in Brooklyn somewhere, and the young grandson came up, and the granddad was lying there with a death rattle in his throat, and he says, "Abe, what is that I hear down below?" And Abe said, "Grandfather, it's all the people down there enjoying the meal. Grandmother's made them a very nice meal. They're here because they're worried about you. You're very sick, you know." "I say, Abe," he said, "is that grandmother's apple strudel I'm smelling?" Abe says, "Yes, grandfather, it is. She made the apple strudel." "I say, Abe, to die with the taste on my lips of grandmother's apple strudel." "I'm sorry, grandfather, it's after the funeral." You heard this story before. Well, that's really planning things ahead of time, you know. But this old guy had that kind of a desire. Now, I'm that way. I don't know if you're that way. I'm not that way about venison. I've gotten over my desire to eat a lot of deer meat. But some of it is good, and it depends on the way they kill it and skin it and prepare it and all of that. But Isaac really had an appetite for this savory meat. Now, look at the words, and why does God take up space in the Bible revealing this to us, and why have we read over it and never really understood the way it affected the man's life and, in fact, the course of history? "Make me savory meat, such as I love." Here's an old man who is blind, knows that he's about to die. "That I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau, his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Now, if you want biblical justification for what some of us were just doing up there, there it is. Anyway, "And Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau, your brother, saying, Bring me deer meat, make me savory meat, that I may eat and bless thee before the eternal, before my death. Now, therefore, my son, listen to me, pay attention, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. You go to the flock, get two kids and the goats. I'll make the savory meat, such as he loves, and you bring it to your father that he may eat and that he may bless thee before his death. Jacob thought, I don't know about this. This sounds like subterfuge. I don't know if it's something I want to get involved in or not. So he said, well, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. He was really hairy. He was hairy all over. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I will seem to him as a deceiver, a mocker, and I will bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. And his mother said, upon me be thy curse, my son. Here is forethought and knowledge and even culpability being accepted before the act. Obey my voice and go fetch me them. And he went and fetched and brought it to his mother. And his mother made a savory meat, such as his father loved. Apparently a certain kind of spice and the way he prepared it so that he couldn't tell the difference between a goat and a deer. And Rebekah took goodly raiment of her eldest son Esau, which were with her in the house, and put them upon Jacob, her younger son. Probably, the skin, here it is, of the kids of goats, but he probably wore deer or buck skin, I would imagine, because of what it said about the odor. There was a particular odor the man had. Well, I'm assuming it came from the clothing rather than the man anyway. She put the skins of the kids of the goats upon his hands and the smooth of his neck. It didn't mean that, that would mean that he would have long sleeves and probably just upon this portion of the wrist or the back of the hand, she put this smooth kid skin, and then the rest of it was covered up with the rest of his clothes. Maybe a little band of it around the back of his neck where it went up, you know, into the hairline and so on. And so he was all decked out like this in the clothing, which actually belonged to Esau, plus goat skin. And she took the savory meat, gave it to Jacob. He came to his father and said, my father, here I am. And he said, who are you? And then he began to lie. He said, I'm Esau, your firstborn. Well, the man must have been hard of hearing. You have to deduce that because we all have distinct voices. How distinct the two brothers were from each other, I cannot say. But for some reason, he was able to get away with this and to make him think this truly is Esau. Thy firstborn, I've done according as you bade me. He said, well, hear real quickly, verse 20. He said, well, the Eternal brought me good fortune. Even got God involved in his lie. Now, you're reading of giants in history, patriarchs, Abraham, and then these two, Isaac and Jacob. Men who have already got it made, they're going to be in the kingdom of God. But men who did things and said things that if it were known, would not be allowed to darken the door of a church or two that I know about today. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near, I pray thee, that I may feel thee, my son, whether you be my very son Esau or not. I want to be sure. I wonder if there was some little bit of doubt because of a certain tone of his voice or something, but there was a little suspicion here. So Jacob went near unto Isaac his father, and he felt him, felt around the back of his neck, on his hands. He said, the voice is Jacob's. Aha, he was suspicious, wasn't he? But the hands are the hands of Esau. So he must not have trusted his own senses. He allowed that proof to quiet the suspicion. And he discerned him not because his hands were hairy as his brother Esau's hands. So he probably told himself mentally, I'm really slipping. I'm really getting old. I've slipped a lot in the last 10 minutes. I must be getting close to dying. I better bless this boy quick. So he blessed him. Very important point to realize as we pass. Of the efficacy of an oral vow or oath or a blessing administered by the laying on of hands, as it were, from a patriarch to a man, and God's ability to actually carry out that blessing and to honor it, the ability then of a human being to be entrusted with something that God put in his hands, which is really, in a sense, only words, only by the spoken word of saying, God will do thus and such, and God says, yes, I will. It's something to really ponder, isn't it? Another part of a little shadow, perhaps, around God's throne, if there indeed is a shadow. And he said, bring it near, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it, and he ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank, and his father Isaac said, come near now and kiss me, my son. As he came near and kissed him, he smelled the smell of his raiment, which was, remember, probably skins. And blessed him, and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field, which the Eternal has blessed. He could actually smell whatever. Maybe it was some sort of a produce or a crop or something that he could tell the odor was in the clothing. Therefore, God give thee of the dew of heaven, Oregon, Washington, Kansas, Texas, Nebraska, Maine to California, Florida to Alaska. were continued in the oath of a human being who lived during that day and what he said to his son on the basis of lies and subterfuge. Let the fatness, the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine, the wine of France and the wine of California, and the corn of Kansas, Nebraska, Iowa, and southern Illinois. Let people serve thee. And practically the rest of the world bows before the technology, the tremendous GNP, the military might, the natural inherited raw minerals and resources, and the wealth of the Americans and the American farmer who is able to feed much of the rest of the world, even now mounting emergency methods of airlift to take food and grain grown out of the soil of Nebraska and Kansas and Iowa to feed the starving mouths of thousands of people in Ethiopia, Eritrea, who are dying like flies. And the American farmer has fed the world. Let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. The great British Empire and the United States, who between them at the end of World War II were the greatest powers the world has ever known or ever will know. Be Lord over thy brethren, and look at Jacob and all of his children as opposed to Esau and all of his children. Look at all of Israel, Norway, Denmark, Sweden, of the Benelux countries and northern France, of England, the United States, and Canada. One of the biggest nations, you could ask some trivia questions, for example. Which is the biggest nation on the face of the earth in square miles? Anybody know the answer? Is it Russia? Is it China? No, it's Canada. Biggest nation on the face of the earth. Of course, it's only inhabited basically along the northern border with the United States, in the West, and in the Maritimes. But so far as land area, and I know that because we played trivia quiz in hunting camp. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee, and be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curses thee. Interesting. If you look over history right quickly, of those many nations, that even today, this woman who was blatting out like a bleating sheep before the United Nations just yesterday, that the United States is about to invade Nicaragua. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. Sonic booms over Managua because of U.S. spy planes taking pictures of a ship that suspected parts for MiGs, or perhaps portions of MiGs, are being offloaded. Now they think maybe a couple of helicopters, so they got an emergency meeting they want of the Security Council of the United Nations to protest the Americans and so on. Many of the southern and Central American countries hate the United States. They call it the giant to the north, and they draw the political analogy of the mouse and the elephant. They are the mouse and we are the elephant, and the elephant and the mouse inhabit the same little room together. Whenever the elephant decides to sit down, the mouse is running around screeching in terror for its life. The elephant may not even be aware that the mouse is there. We are called los riquisillos, meaning a despective term of the filthy rich North Americans, and they hate us from our Rio Grande border all the way to the tip of Tierra del Fuego. There is not a single nation in the Latin-speaking Catholic world that bears the United States of America any real goodwill. Only when it's politically expedient for a president of Mexico or some of the other banana republics, the dollar colonies of the banana republics and the United Fruit Company and so on, who subsist upon the American market, will you find any real cooperation with los yanquis to the north. In history, through Europe, the rim of Asia, Southeast Asia, Indonesia, the Philippines, you can look at nation after nation after nation. If it weren't for the British East India Company and the development of the colonizing countries of the world, where Gentiles by the scores of millions would still be living in conditions as primitive as 1,000 years ago. But they are living in conditions today we call the developing countries as a result, for whatever reasons, avarice, greed, the British East India Company exploiting India, etc. For whatever reasons you want to say, they are living in that developmental stage of the beginning of their own industrial revolutions from Pakistan to the Philippines because of England and the United States. So this verbal oath, this affirmation of an earlier promise, actually resulted in a tremendous span of world history taking place. Let your mother's sons bow down to thee, the Jordanians, Saudi Arabians, the Lebanese, the peoples of the Middle East and the Near East, have always been basically economically, militarily, and basically in many other ways. The second, you might say, to the chosen ones who have always dwelt to their west. Cursed be everyone that curses you, and blessed be he that blesses thee. It came to pass, as soon as Isaac made an end of blessing Jacob, Jacob was still barely, you know, his dust had settled. He'd gone out of the presence of Isaac. Esau comes in from his hunting. He's been successful. He'd also made savory meat, brought it to his father, and said, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's venison, and my soul may bless me." Made the announcement, "I've got a young deer out here, and it's being prepared. Maybe some of the women are now working on it and getting it ready." Isaac, his father, said, "Who are you?" And he said, "I'm your son, the firstborn Esau." Isaac got scared, trembled exceedingly. He said, "Who? Well, where is he that has taken venison and brought it to me? And I've eaten of all before you came and have blessed him. Yea, and he shall be blessed." He knew something. Now, that's fantastic to me. It's a part of understanding that, to me, is sort of in the shadow of God's throne. Why couldn't he say, "Hold it. That was subterfuge. Therefore, I take it back"? How many times have you, in an argument or in a situation where you loaned somebody something, or you borrowed something, or you had some money or a debt, or you said something bad to somebody, you said, "You better take that back." So, okay, I take it back. Or you promised, and then you broke your promise. This is interesting. It's in an area that sort of is in the shadow of God's throne. But for some reason, once this aged patriarch, now dying, had made that pronouncement, he knew God slammed a door. You know, he just stamped it with his seal of approval. It was as good as done. He couldn't take it back. Subterfuge had been involved. Why didn't God cancel it? Can you tell me the answer? I don't know the answer. All I know is that somehow God allowed human subterfuge, human dishonesty and foibles to work in exactly the way that his plan was to go, when actually from the very beginning, Jacob had been promised a blessing anyways. We shall see. He said, "Well, I've already given it to him, and he will be blessed." Verse 34, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry, just bitter tear, wailing, and also probably a few choice words along with it. And he said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came with subtlety, and has taken away your blessing." And he said, "Is he not rightly named the supplanter?" Because that's what Jacob meant. Isn't he rightly called by his name? He's the supplanter. He's the upstart. He's the intruder. "For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." You remember the case of the pottage of lentils and so on. "And behold, now he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said, Esau, to him, "Behold, I've made him your lord, and all of his brethren have I given him for servants, and with corn and wine have I sustained him. Now what shall I do to thee, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Poor Esau, you got to understand where he was coming from. He was caught when he was weak, about to die of starvation, totally exhausted on one occasion, and smelled that wonderful lentil soup and said, "Give me some." And his brother said, "Well, I will, if you'll give me your birthright." At that time, birthright, what was he, 19? 16 birthrights, one for 66, a long way downstream. Well, right now, the lentil soup's ready. So, of course, he said, "You got it." It wasn't until later, when he's a little older and his dad's about to die, that he woke up and realized the value of inheritance of what his dad had for him. And Isaac, his father, answered and said unto him, "Behold, your dwelling shall be, believe it or not, go look it up, you got to check this, away from the dew of heaven from above, away from the fatness of the earth. Your dwelling is going to be in some rocky, hard places. And by your sword will you live." You'll be a war-making tribe, a fighting, angry people. "And you will serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you shall have..." And actually, again, the Hebrew is a little difficult here. If you had a better version, it would read something like this. When he shall have dominion and you become restless, that you will break his yoke from off your neck. The book of Obadiah is interesting in the prophecy that said you should not have stood in the crossway when your brother was sold into captivity, and it shows what's going to happen to Esau, who is Turkey, by the way, today. and that there is a prophecy there that is yet to be fulfilled. If you understand what Turkey did both during World War I and World War II, where they played both ends against the middle, stood in the Anatolian Peninsula, went along with the Krupp concerns of building the Berlin to Baghdad railway, which never was completed, with the bridge over the Bosporus Dardanelles, which is a project that has long been imagined by the Central European geopoliticians, which has never been brought to fruition. But that's another story. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father at her hand. As soon as that's over and I take off my black, I'm going to kill that guy. I'm going to kill Jacob. These words of Esau, her elder son, were then told to his mother, Rebekah. And so she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said, behold, thy brother Esau is touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill you. Now therefore, my son, and Rebekah loved Jacob, and didn't like Esau very well, said, arise and flee to Laban, your uncle, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days, until your brother's fury turn away, until your brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which you have done to him, and he's never forgot it, and the succeeding generations, they've never forgotten it, and they don't even know why. There is antagonism, hostility, and resentment between the Turks and the Turkish people, and the Kurdish and the Turkestanish people, on up into the steppes of Russia and the Near East to this day against Britain and the Jews. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. Important point to mention. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, now this is in a later conversation at some later time, we'll read why in a minute. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do to me? Isaac called Jacob, blessed him, charged him, and said, you shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother, and God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful. Now the subterfuge was over, and Isaac resigned himself to something, but Isaac should have known about it in the first place because of the pronouncement at the time of the baby's birth. And let me just take a look here. I'm going to go back a little bit. Let me just see if I can find it because I don't have it marked. All right, verse 20 of chapter 25. Isaac was 40 when he took Rebekah. There's an interesting story there, and I won't tell you all that, but it's like a romance story, and basically it's rather vague in most people's mind about how she lighted off the camel, we make a joke out of that, and came, and that they loved each other, and so on, and how the servant went up and absolutely swore with a strange way of doing it that Isaac was not to marry among those dark, swarthy people, but to go back to the land among Abraham's kin, and brought Rebekah back, and Rebekah left, and her parents said, be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and so on and so on. And here was that promise being perpetually repeated to these children. So Isaac was 40 when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, a Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, a Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Eternal for his wife because she was barren. And the Eternal was entreated, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived, and the children were twins, and they were struggling. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Eternal. And the Eternal said unto her, maybe there was a priest of God there, maybe this was an oral voice, maybe it was a vision, maybe it was revealed. Two nations are in your womb. This was told to Rebekah. Two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. That's the word of God. He promises. He promises. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out all red, all over like an hairy garment, looked like a little monkey. Totally hairy, ugly, grotesque looking little kid. And they called his name Esau, which meant a red hairy little kid. And after that came his brother, and of all things, as they were being delivered head first, as they pull this little baby out, there's a little hand, the hole of the heel, with the firmest grip you ever saw. You know, a little kid will grab your little finger? This one really had a grip, had a hold of that kid by the heel. And it was just one after the other, you know, here they came, boom, boom. The second one had a hold of Esau's heel. And so they named the first one a hairy little kid, hairy red little kid, and the second one, one who takes hold of his brother by the heel. So there was a red hairy little kid and the one who took hold of his brother by the heel. That's what they called him, except it became a word. We don't know the meaning of our name. My name means gatherer, or it means a barn, or you store bushels of grain, garner. That's what it means. Ted means Theo, or God, but it's a short of Theodore, which means God's gift. So, the boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter and a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, a farmer, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Interesting, a division took place here between father and mother. Favorite son to mom was Jacob. Favorite son to dad was Esau. But they both knew. They had to discuss it by the hour. They had to repeat discussing it over the weeks, the months, and the decades that God had said, the elder is going to serve the younger. That was God's decision and God's will, and it was revealed to these people, and Rebekah knew it all of her life. And so did Isaac. Now, remember I mentioned Isaac's appetite? He might have been a fat man, I don't know. But he had a prodigious appetite, and like the old grandpa who wanted to die with a touch of grandma's apple strudel on his lips, Isaac thought to himself, if I've got to die, the one thing out of this life I want to enjoy just one more time before I give out the last breath here is that fantastic savory deer meat, the way old Esau fixes it, and a glass of wine, and I'll be content with that, and I can go. You know, and he was just thinking from the standpoint of an old man that enjoyed life. He knew he was about dead. He was totally blind, couldn't see a thing. He'd peer at him, couldn't see but maybe a vague shadow. Could barely hear. He didn't really understand the voice till the second time the man spoke. But he thought, I'll die this way. Now you see the reason. He had an appetite. And that appetite overrode his knowledge that at the point of the birth, that the second boy was actually the one who was to be the first. And so he chose Esau and intended to do what? To thwart God's will. Because of his appetite, he was going to pass on the birthright blessing, even though Esau had treated it cheaply and given it to his brother for a pottage of soup. The father was going to override that because of his appetite and was going to give it to Esau anyway. Jacob had to steal it twice, so to speak. He had to steal it from his brother's acquiescence and had to steal it at the last moment when his father would have given it to the wrong boy. He loved him because he ate of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob, and Jacob sod pottage, and Esau came from the field. He was faint, and here's the story of the lentils, and so on. I won't go into that. Now, let's go back to the 31st chapter of the book of Genesis. After a while, what happened here was that Jacob left, went to dwell with Laban. I'll go along here. You know that he worked 7 years. And his wages were going to be all the speckled and the ring straight, verse 8. And he began to learn something, but it actually came along as a result of a vision from God. Let's take a look at verse 10, 11, and 12 of chapter 31. Refresh your memory. It came to pass at the time that cattle conceived that I lift up my eyes and I saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leapt upon the cattle were ringstrake, speckled, and grizzled. That means striped and spotted and gray and mottled and so on. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up now your eyes and see. Understand this, Jacob. All the rams which leap upon the cattle, the rams and the bulls, are striped, speckled, and grizzled, because I've seen what Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar when he had his dream, and he saw the dream that God was going to actually bless him. And where you bowed a bow unto me, and he set up that stone, which may be the very one under the throne, under the chair in Westminster Abbey, and said, arise, get thee out from this land, return to the land of your kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, remember, he's already married them both by this time now. It's been 7 years. He was supposed to get Rachel and didn't. They gave him Leah, and he woke up the next morning. He was already married to her. The marriage was consummated, and he looks in bed, and there's the wrong one. Well, what happened to him? Somebody deceived him by subterfuge. Now, why should you think Jacob would be deserving of have somebody put upon him to that extent? That he would be deceived by subterfuge. Somebody do him a real dirty deal here. And I mean years of his life were forfeit at what cost you cannot imagine. Rachel said unto Leah, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our Father's house? Are we not counted of him strangers? For he has sold us, and has quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which God has taken from our father, that is ours and our children's, now then, whatever God has said to you, do. So Jacob rose up, took all of his family, all the cattle, and took off, and didn't know that Rachel was a thief, that she stole the little gold idols. And what they were was little fetishes and little gold objects, because old Laban was just slightly pagan, and they weren't authorized, but she took these little old gold objects and hid them away, and then claimed later on she didn't have it. Now let's go back just a little bit to the story, because we missed a little part of it. It says back in the 30th chapter that Laban had given him all of these cattle. It said, let me read beginning in verse 25, came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph, which became the favorite son, important point to remember, of Jacob, or Israel as his name became, that Jacob said to Laban, now send me away that I can go to my own place and to my country. 14 years have gone by, he's got the two women. Give me my wives and my children for whom I've served thee, and let me go, for you know my service that I've done to thee. And Laban said, I pray thee, if I found favor in your eyes, tarry. Because Jacob was one fantastic cattle man. He knew cattle, and he knew sheep, and he knew goats. We're the greatest cattle countries in the world, by the way. Wherever our culture has taken them, because remember, a lot of people don't know that exactly 50% of the population of Argentina is basically Central European, that probably 24% or so is British. When you go down there, you're served meals that are just like British. The large percentage is Italian and Middle European immigrants, and only something like 2 to 4%, I forget now, I'd have to go look it up in an almanac someplace, are native or indigenous population, or swarthy or dark-skinned people. That Argentina is, for all practical purposes, a European colony. But you know that the greatest sheep nation in the world is what? Australia. Who are the greatest cattle breeders in all of history? The British, the Flemish, the Belgians. What is a Belgian? Well, you all know it's a great big draft horse. And what are Herefords? And what are the Angus? The great cattle breeders of the world have been the British, the Americans. I mean, can anyone living in Texas not know that our entire history and heritage is on cattlemen and sheepmen in this country? So he said, appoint me my wages and I will give it. And he said, you know, I've served you and so on, and you were very little when you came here, and now everything has been blessed and you're all greatly increased. What will I do? Verse 31, Jacob said, you shall not give me anything, but if you'll do this one thing for me, I will again keep and take care of your flock. And he had quite a large number of servants to help. I'll pass through all your flock today, and I'll take from thence all the speckled and spotted cattle, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, different kind of sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. So shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come, when it shall come for my hire before thy face. Everyone that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and brown among the sheep will be counted as if it's stolen with me. And Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to your words, whoever moved that day the he-goats that were ring-straight and spotted, and all the she-goats that were speckled and spotted, and everyone that had some white in it, and all the brown among the sheep, and gave them into the hand of his sons. Went 3 days' journey, and Jacob took rods of green poplar and the hazel and chestnut tree, and peeled white stripes in them, and made the white appear that was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled before the flocks in the gutters in a watering trough, when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. And the flocks conceived before the rods, and brought forth cattle, ring-straight, speckled, and spotted. And Jacob did separate the lamb. Now you're seeing this happened at a time prior to the separation. He separated the lamb, so you're dealing with what? Months, years. You're dealing with seasons here of spring drop of cattle and so on, and of sheep, of whatever the gestation period is of goats, sheep, and cattle, and they vary. Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the ring straight, and all the brown of the flock of Laban, he put his own flocks by themselves and put them not in unto Laban's cattle. I didn't know what in the world that meant for years. And one day, many, many years ago, 1955 or 6, we had a Bible study. We were up in Wyoming. Charles Dorothy was with us, my wife and I, and our children, little bitty children, and I'd shot an antelope, I think. We're on our way back through about Panguitch, Utah. And we stopped along a little stream and kind of picnicked for the Sabbath day, and we were reading through this part of the Bible. Well, we went down toward Panguitch, and here was a sign along the road that said, open range. And as we crossed the sign, the tires went, and I said, that's it. And I began to realize what this scripture had meant. That the watering troughs were ditches, irrigation ditches, and that the cattle had ways by which they could progress back and forth over them. That he had actually taken little poplar saplings and peeled the bark off of them and laid them down one after the other and made himself cattle guards. He wanted to keep them in an area probably surrounded by ditches where they couldn't cross back over. Cattle guards were not invented by the State Highway Department painting stripes and the cow look at it and not walk over, or by people that made metal rods and sold them to farmers. They were invented by Jacob centuries ago because somehow he knew that if the ram was a certain color, the progeny were going to come out on a ratio of whatever it would be, 2 to 2 or 3 out of 4 or 1 out of 5, whatever it would be, I don't know what it would be, but he knew exactly where the genes were in these given rams, bucks, or bulls, or whatever, and so he knew which bull was going to gender ring-straight, spotted, or whatever. He could take all the plain ones and give them to Laban, but when it came time for the cattle to congregate, you know where cattle congregate around the water trough. They might be miles out there, and they will beat paths. If you've flown over the air in West Texas, you can see radiating out like spokes out into the grazing areas, beaten paths that deep where the cattle walk to the tank. And when the cows come in heat, the bull isn't around, the cow just jumps up on another cow. It doesn't know why it does that. It's just frustrated and wonders where the bull is and thinks maybe that's a bull. Well, it isn't. Well, farm kids know that. And Jacob knew that. And he learned a lot about selective breeding. So he would put down these stakes in these deep ditches, and the only place they could cross were at the crossings, but they couldn't cross because the stakes were there and they were afraid of it, so they just stayed in there for a certain period of time. You know, years and years ago, people actually thought that this was a scripture which proved that if a pregnant girl looked at a snake, she'd have a baby with a snake birthmark. And they actually thought that that's how come the cattle got those colors, because they stared at these stripes and they had striped cattle. Isn't that dumb? But actually, I don't know. I don't even know if what I'm explaining to you is in any encyclopedia or any biblical handbook or any commentary on the face of the earth. I never read it there. I just know when that came to me, when I crossed that cattle guard clear up in Utah back in about 1955 or 6. That's what he was doing. He was actually practicing selective breeding. By the way, the word, when it said the cattle conceived before the rods, and it said it twice, the word before in Hebrew is el. It is a primary particle, and I'm quoting now, denoting motion toward, but occasionally used of a quiescent position, near, with, or among, or about. So the cattle conceived among the rods, meaning within them, and this was a selective breeding process. Now the point I want to make out of all of this, we're coming to here, here were human beings who knew what God's will, His perfect will, was in the case of inheritance. They knew that Jacob was to inherit from Isaac, that he was the younger, and that the elder was going to serve the younger. Let's look at what happened in their families as we ponder these giants of history, these patriarchs of whom our Lord and Savior said, you will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves cast out. The point, Isaac knew of God's intention to bless Jacob. He knew of it. We read that in Genesis 25 to 20. Yet Isaac loved Esau because of Esau's prowess as a hunter and because of Isaac's favorite dish. So Isaac was going to sort of overrule God's will and make his own choice. Since Isaac was already rebellious toward God in that way, and was not faithful toward God in that way, and let his appetite overrule his mind, God was going to allow human subterfuge to find a way around Isaac's stubbornness, and just allowed, because he didn't prevent it, human nature to work it out another way. Look at Genesis 26, verse 6 for a minute. Here's an example where Isaac was a liar, but he remembered that his father had lied before him. They want to call it a half-lie, but half of a lie is a whole lie. Here was another case where, just exactly like his dad before him, Isaac is dwelling in Gerar. The men of the place ask about his wife, because she was a white, lovely, light-skinned, beautiful-complexioned lady who was just a knockout in comparison with all the dark, swarthy girls around that particular climate. They asked him about his wife, and he was worried about that. So verse 7 of chapter 26 of Genesis, he said, "She's my sister," because he feared to say, "She's my wife," lest, said he to himself, "the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon." So he was afraid for himself more than for his wife. Instead of saying, "I'm lying because I fear they'll take my wife, and I couldn't stand that because I love her so much," he's thinking, "I'll take her, but they'll kill me to save my own skin." That reveals something else about the man, doesn't it? I mean, you're looking into the foibles and the very great faults of the heroes of the Bible. I've always said the Bible is very hard on its heroes. Even the patriarchs were human beings who reasoned humanly and worked out human deals and tried to thwart and counterwork the will of God on many occasions. Came to pass when he'd been there a long time that Abimelech came to the Philistines, looked out of the window, and Isaac was sporting, whatever that means, with Rebekah, his wife. Maybe like the new, there's a new Western song out, I think, I'm forgetting who sings it. Anyway, I think it may be Merle Haggard sings it. "Let's chase each other around the room tonight." Isn't that his song? "Let's not go out and mess around. Let's keep our love private." That's a good song. It's got a good thought. "Let's just chase each other around the room tonight like we did on our honeymoon. Well, that's what Isaac was doing. He was chasing his wife around, but they might have been outside. Maybe they're on the rooftop. Maybe she's only got about two articles left, and she's giggling, and he's trying to get a hold of the last one. Whatever you can imagine here, you know, it's a lot of fun going on, and old Abimelech looks out the window, and he's kind of enjoying it too, and he doesn't even have a pair of Zeiss binoculars. He just got his eyes. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, of a surety, she's your wife. You wouldn't be playing like that with your sister, fellow. How come you claim she's your sister? You don't do that with a sister." And Isaac said unto him, "Because I said, lest I die for her." Again, it's his own selfish skin he's worried about. And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done unto us?" Because you see, his entire tribe out there was suddenly, they weren't having any kids. Every woman in the entire tribe was sterile or whatever. God had closed up the wombs of the people. He said, "One of your people might lightly have lain with thy wife. Why should you have brought guiltiness upon us?" And Abimelech charged all of his people, saying, "He that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Interesting about Abimelech, and interesting about some of these Gentiles, even in Egypt, around these patriarchs who knew about God's laws, knew that adultery was a sin punishable by death, knew that if someone had lightly done that, the penalty was death. That's interesting too, isn't it? Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Eternal blessed him, and the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great, had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and great store of servants. Now, I'm pointing out that Isaac and Jacob, we're not dealing now with Abraham, were both sinners. They were both sinners. They lied, they cheated, they stole. They had appetites. They allowed those appetites and those desires to completely erase from their minds a spoken prophecy of God, of God's will, and what he wanted worked out. Rebekah lied, cheated, was guilty of subterfuge. Lovely woman, patriarch in that sense, a mother of all the history of the Bible, one of those fine women of the Bible we read of, and yet human. Sin carries consequences oftentimes for decades, even though God can and does forgive. In the case of myself, I've got ugly tattoos on my body that I had put there when I was a drunken sailor, probably 18 or 19. Each one of them represents one such incident. I did not subject myself to about 19 of them at the same time. Both arms and both legs are defiled with hideous, grotesque ink splotches in some indeterminate form into which I shall not go. They're still there. I'll never forget the time years ago when we had a baptism, and it was a real sweet little old lady, about 85 or so, and I was going to perform the baptism in the pond down below the balustrade there in the lower gardens at Ambassador College. I'll never forget the look on her face when I baptized her with my long sleeve shirt on. And I plunged her down in the water and came up, and my shirt was opaque, and it was just dripping, and I had my cufflinks on and everything, and my shirt's wet for up to here. And she didn't know what in the world I was doing. Well, I wasn't about, after counseling with that lady and going through the Bible and about repentance and everything, to roll up my sleeves and show her these hideous things on my arms. I thought, what will that do to this little old lady? I can't show them to her. They've been a terrible embarrassment to me all of my life. Pictures that show them. From the time I was first in God's church in 1953, those things have been a hideous embarrassment. God has forgiven me for putting them on my body, and there they are. It never occurred to me when my son Matthew and David would come to me as a young father, and they would look at these things and ask me, could I have one? I'd take out my ink pen, and I would draw a little anchor on their forearm. They'd go away just giggling in great glee, and I think, isn't that fun? Years later, when they're up in their 20s, they both come home one day, one follows the other, and they've got tattoos on their body. And I think, what a stupid idiot you were. Instead of teaching them how embarrassed I was, how ugly those are, how awful it is to get them on their flesh, they go out and do the same thing. And of course, I'm sure by now aren't embarrassed because of doing that, just like I was. Here are the lessons we can learn. Isaac knew of the intention of God to bless Jacob, but he let his appetite overcome his better judgment, tried to thwart God's plan, and let's look what he suffered as a result. Let me find something right quick here. If I may take a moment, this Bible is not marked quite as well as my old one. Let me see right quickly if I can find it. If I can't, I'll just relate it to you and you can find it yourself. Because I did not, I don't think, put this one down. Well, it has to do with the two wives that Esau took. Oh, yeah, here we go. Found it. Thank you. Chapter 26, verse 34 and 5. A little insight into their family. Esau was 40 when he took the wife. Remember what Rebecca said a moment ago about Esau's wives, about the people of the land, and I hope Jacob doesn't marry one of these gals because I don't think I can stand it. My life is no good to me if that happens. Hey, that's a sincere statement. When a woman says, I don't think I can stand it, if another son marries some of these women around this place, it'll drive me absolutely up the wall. Well, look what it says here. Esau was 40 when he took the wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri, the Hittite. And Hittite, who was a pagan Gentile. And Bashemath, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite. Both Hittites, who are not Israelites, but dark-skinned, swarthy Gentiles, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Now, you've got to figure the deal about how many dinners there were with these two women sitting there, yakety, 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 how they influenced Esau, what Esau said to Isaac, what they would say to Rebekah when the women are in the kitchen preparing the meal, when the family comes to visit, when it's shearing time or lambing time, whatever it is, these two broads were just like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, and that family could not stand the two girls that Esau married. They were just terrible women. But the family had to put up with it. Now, look at the suffering that went on among these families. The weakness of Isaac, who is punished by total alienation and dispersion of his children, his worrisome life from Esau's wives, Rebekah's unbelief. Rebekah, after Jacob departs, and he departs immediately at her own instigation, she says, he's going to kill you, you've got to leave. When his anger cools, you can come back. But it never did, and he never did. Think about it. Who was Rebekah's choice beloved son, whom she loved with all of her being? Jacob. But she never laid eyes on him again. So as the direct result of Rebekah's sin, Jacob departs and she never sees him again. Isaac dies and Rebekah, as she becomes elderly, is dependent upon Esau, whom she didn't like at all. What was the rest of her life like after Jacob left? How many times, like any other mother, did she wander in and find an item of his clothing and simply hold it up to her breast and begin to cry and say, Jacob, what have I done? Why didn't I trust God? He would have worked it out the right way anyway. I didn't have to do it. God had said that the younger is going to be the boss and the elder will serve the younger. Jacob is driven from his home because he entered into the subterfuge. Yet he, with Laban, for 14 years, is subsequently defrauded and robbed of years of his life, and every bit of it was completely unnecessary. Jacob hated Leah. I can prove it to you. Let me see if I wrote that down. I don't think I did. But later on, when it catalogs all of the wives, it tells you very clearly that after Jacob married Leah, he came to hate her. And it uses that very word. Well, I don't think I wrote it down, but it does say that Jacob hated Leah. Remember who Leah's kids were? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Jacob then, through Leah, gave birth through a wife he hated and couldn't stand to the one through whom came David and Christ. Jacob also, through his favorite, Rachel, was given a son whose name was Joseph. Remember what happened to poor old Jacob when he's an old man? And he finally got the one son he'd always wanted from the woman, the only woman he'd ever loved and wanted. His son was taken away by his own children. And they fooled him for years by bringing a coat of many colors dabbed in blood and made that old man live with the thought that his kid had been hacked to bits by a bunch of robbers. And it was not until he was almost near death himself and the brothers went down there and actually understood that Joseph was in Egypt and was alive and was probably the Joseph, or we say Joseph, but that could have been pronounced Chos or Chops or Cheops, who was the builder of the great pyramid, who may well have been Joseph, together with the great granaries and storage bins he had them erect to prevent a famine in the land and thus deliver all the people of Israel. So here's the whole plan and purpose of God, and yet we get into an area that is in the shadow of God's throne. That area is, does God create evil? To what extent does God allow human subterfuge, lies, cheating, and sin to work out his plan? And if God foreknows that, to what degree is God bearing a portion of the responsibility? How long did it take in eternity to decide upon many of the aspects of the physical creation, to design the human mind and body? Did God create the devil? Did he foreknow that Satan would sin? I said at the beginning of this that there was a minister who told people they shouldn't even be reading the Bible. That minister had taken upon himself the idea that he is the last word, that he knows it all, he can explain it all. You ask him a question, he's got the answer. I then read a scripture, be not wise over much, be not righteous over much. Why should you destroy yourself? I want to give you a couple of quotations about all of this, of how sin can be exacted over a period of time, but especially about the question of the existence of evil, about how God came up with the idea to recreate himself, about the fact that many, many sins have actually come together to work out the plan, the purpose, and the program of God, and the question of culpability and responsibility. Was it preordained? Could Jacob have done anything else? Could Rebecca have done anything else? Could God have changed Isaac's appetite? Warburton, a British scholar many years ago, a biblical scholar, said, and I quote, "Of the dark parts of Scripture, there are two sorts, one which may be cleared up by the studious application of well-employed talents, the other which will always recede within the shadow of God's throne, where it would be impiety to intrude." Another famous biblical scholar who's quoted many of the commentaries, whose name is Pascal, said, and I quote, "The last step of reason is to know that there is an infinitude of things which surpass it." After all the difficulties have been explained, or attempts to explain them have been made, the weightiest difficulties of all will still remain. The origin of evil, the origin of sin, the fall of Satan. Did God foreknow it? How God created free agency, how he conceived the plan to recreate himself. And then we've got to borrow the wisdom from the Bible to say, and let's turn to the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, which is a chapter that actually ponders some of the shadow of God's throne, because it talks about the Israelites being cut off, and it talks about the Gentiles being grafted in. And at the end of this very, very deep chapter about the wild olive tree and so on, it says the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance in verse 29. "For as in times past have you not believed God, yet have now, for as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they may obtain mercy. For God has concluded them all, Jews and Gentiles alike, in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." Now here is our borrowed wisdom. We could never know this by ourselves. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I cannot see into the shadow of God's throne, and neither can you. But God allowed these things to happen, even among some of the greatest giants and patriarchs of all of history, for our knowledge and our instruction. And it does give me a little bit of comfort to realize that just maybe, with all of my mistakes and faults, with my human foibles, I've got a pretty good chance of being in God's kingdom after all.